Let me open our time in prayer, and then we'll get right to Scripture. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, I pray this morning that we would see you more clearly, and that we would follow you, and that we would love you more dearly than we did when we walked into this room. We pray this in your name. Amen. Hear these words of Scripture. You can just listen. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The word of the Lord from Revelation 2. The book of Revelation. Those of you that have heard me teach some this past year may be wondering if I'm aware of the other 65 books in the Bible. And I am. And next week we will look at one of those. But this morning it is back to Revelation. The book is called Revelation, not Revelations. It's a common mistake. But it's a single revelation that the Apostle John receives while he's on that island in Patmos as an old man around 96 AD. It's a single revelation he receives. And it's true that he sees many visions, sees weird visions, bizarre visions. He tells us that he sees visions of seven-headed dragons, of women clothed with the sun, standing on the moon. He sees visions of doors that open up into heaven itself. He sees plagues, he sees locusts, he sees smoke, brimstone. He sees many visions. But it's a single revelation that he receives. So the book is called The Revelation. In chapter 1, verse 1, we hear that it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And whatever else this book is about, it's first and foremost about Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ that is revealed to John. It is Jesus Christ who is unveiled. Jesus Christ who is made known to John. And he's made known to him as the Lord of life, and in Revelation as the author of history, and as the lover of our souls. And John writes this letter to seven churches in the first century that are experiencing great persecution. And all these 22 chapters, all these visions, are meant to bring those churches then and us today to a singular decision, a singular choice. Who is it going to be? What's it going to be? Who is going to be your Lord? Is it going to be Jesus or is it going to be Caesar? Who are you going to follow? Are you going to follow Jesus or are you going to follow the society around you? Who is going to have the love of your heart? Jesus or the world? Who's it going to be? In chapter 1, by way of background, we find John, as I said, on this island. He's in exile as an old man. He's alone on this island. And John says that he hears a voice and he turns to see this voice and he sees Jesus. He sees the man that he followed around Galilee and around Jerusalem for 3 years of his life. Only now he looks a lot different, right? Now he's the risen and glorified Christ. And so John describes him with these great words. He says he's clothed like, he's shining like the sun. He has eyes like blazing fire, and his voice sounds like the rushing of waters. And with this encounter, the first thing that Jesus does for John is that he gives him seven messages to these seven churches that Jesus is writing this letter to. And in these messages, Jesus shines his light on these churches. He shines the light of his word, the light of his truth. And his light exposes what's in those churches. And some of what's exposed is good, and some of what is exposed is bad. I wouldn't want to have to go through that process. And this morning, we look at this first message that I read. It's the message to the church in Ephesus. And so if you would turn in your Bibles to Revelation 2, verse 1. And as you do that, I think all you need to know about Ephesus about the Christians there is that they weren't so different from us today. Those Christians found themselves in the midst of one of the most influential cities and in the midst of the leading church of those seven churches. And so Jesus writes to those types of Christians, not so different from us today in Orange County. So, let's get to it. What does Jesus have to say to this church in Ephesus? Now follow along with me. Verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. At the end of chapter 1, you can look, verse 20, John says that the seven stars that he sees are the seven angels of the churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches themselves. And so Jesus says, I hold these in my hand. They are his. These churches are his. And he is firmly in control of them. And he says, I walk among these churches. Jesus is not distant with these churches. He's not distant with us today. He is present. He is in their midst. He is familiar with all the goings-on, the weekly goings-on of these churches. He hangs out with these churches. And that's why he can say what he does for the rest of the chapter. In verse 2, he says, I know your works. He can say that because he's been around. I want you guys just to look at this with me today. What are these works of this Ephesian church? And I just want to make a comment starting. Just look at what a great church this church in Ephesus was. I want us to look at them and see them as a good example for us, especially in light of some of the churches that we may see in Southern California today. This is a good church. So let's take a look at some of these works that Jesus talks about. Okay, so let's look at verse 2. The first thing Jesus mentions, he says, I know your toil. I know your hard work. The word that he uses there literally refers to strenuous and exhaustive labor. These Christians in Ephesus, they weren't lazy Christians. Okay, they weren't Christians who would come to church and just sort of soak it in and then walk away. They wouldn't get together every once in a while and talk about theology. These were Christians who were working hard for the kingdom of God. And I don't know if they had programs back then. I don't know if churches had programs, but this church probably would have lots of programs, lots of activity going on. And all of its members seem to be involved. They're working hard for the kingdom of God. Okay, first thing Jesus notices. Second thing, again, verse 2. Jesus says later on in verse 2, and I know how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. Apparently, some false teachers had crept into this congregation, which was common in the first century, and they'd come claiming to be apostles, but in reality they were teaching false doctrine. Later on in verse 6, look down with me, it says, yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. We don't know that much about the Nicolaitans. Later on in chapter 2, in one of the other letters, they're connected with some other groups. And the common theme behind these groups seems to be that they have taken our freedom in Christ, they've taken Christian liberty, and they've used that as an excuse to compromise with the culture. They're just going about like the culture around them. And particularly, John mentions later on in chapter 2 that they're practicing sexual immorality, and they're practicing, they're eating food that's been sacrificed to idols, two things that the Jerusalem Council specifically forbid Christians to do. But Jesus says, but you Ephesians, you will have none of this. You will have none of this. You are following my words, the words I gave to you in the Sermon on the Mount when I said, beware of wolves in sheep's clothing. And these Ephesians have followed that, and they have tested these spirits, and they've looked at their lifestyles, they've looked at their doctrine, and they found them to be false. These Ephesians are standing firm in the truth of God, and they're not letting this wishy-washy thinking come into their churches. Their theology is good. They understand that tolerance, as popular as that is in the 21st century, is not a very high biblical value next to the value of truth. So their doctrine is good, it's accurate, and they're holding fast to the Word of God. So not only are they working hard, but they're following the truth. Third and last thing I want to notice about this church, last thing Jesus says, verse 3, look on with me. This is the most impressive. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. In verse 2, he also mentions your patient endurance. These are Christians at Ephesus that have decided to follow Jesus, as Scott led us. They said, we have decided to follow Jesus' way of life, and they are taking heat from the culture around them. They are taking heat from people around them, and they're not backing down. They're saying, I'm going to follow Jesus' way, and I'm willing to take the economic, the social consequences of that. So they're a great church. I just want to stop before we move on and just see what a great church this is. John Stott, maybe you guys have heard of him, he summarizes this church well. He says, they're energetic in their service, they're working hard, they're orthodox in their faith, and they're patient in their suffering. These were not people that were just hearers of the word. They were actually doing this stuff. And I think, what a great church. Do you agree? I mean, do you see this? This is a good church. And without sounding too judgmental, I just want to say, my goodness, what if half the churches in Southern California were like this church at Ephesus? What a great impact we would have on this community. You know, what if Christians in Southern California were able to rearrange their incredibly busy schedules and set aside time to do the work of the kingdom of God? What if leaders in the churches in Orange County would not allow some of the wishy-washy, the just strange thinking creep into the church and say, no, we're going to hold fast to the word of God. We are going to preach the word of God and hold to this truth, and we will not allow our sheep to be led astray. What if Christians in their working lives, they were living out, they're making their business decisions, their financial decisions, not based on the rules of Southern California, but based on the rules of the kingdom of God? I have no idea what that would look like. But what if they were doing that, and if they were willing to accept the consequences that would come from that? I think that would be an amazing impact on this community. And we need to recognize the goodness in this congregation at Ephesus 2,000 years ago. Because if we do that, it makes what comes next all the more surprising and all the more shocking. After all these compliments, after all these affirmations, Jesus looks at this church. He looks into its heart with his eyes of fire, those discerning, penetrating eyes, and he discovers a flaw at the center of this congregation. Verse 4. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. You've lost your first love. Somehow, in the midst of all this busyness, in the midst of this accurate doctrine, even in the midst of this persecution, this church in Ephesus had lost something that was very precious to Jesus. They'd lost their first love for him. First love. We all know what first love is, right? Anybody that's been in a romantic relationship knows what first love is. Those of you that have been married 30 years, maybe you can remember back to what first love was. First love, most obviously, first love is a passionate love, right? First love is an emotional love. It's affectionate. It's intimate. Your first love is an eager love. Your first love is an attentive love. I notice that you attend, you know, when you're starting that relationship, you attend to the person. You watch their every action, and you hang on their every words, right? Your first love, I think, more than anything, says, I just want to be with you. I just want us to be together. You always have time for your first love, right? You may not actually have time, but you make time for your first love. You know, you might get that phone call from that special somebody, and he or she calls you, and you answer, and, oh, it's you, hi. What am I doing Friday night? Friday night's good, sure, you know. Doing nothing. 8:30 is fine, okay, right? You call your other friends, sorry guys, got to cancel Friday night, got to go out. Right? You always have time for your first love. First love with Jesus is that love that you had when you first became a Christian. It's that love you had when you first came to know him. It's that love that's occasionally rekindled, maybe when you go to Zambia, or you go to India, or you go to Chile, or you go on the women's retreat. It's that posture of openness, that trust, that intimacy, that adventure that you had with Jesus. I remember well when I first fell in love with Jesus Christ. I remember it very well. I was a junior at Westmont College in Santa Barbara. And I'd had a very difficult sophomore year, I had had a lot of issues spiritually and emotionally. And out of the pain of that year, Jesus, in my junior year, called to me in a way that I had never known before. He called me saying, "Dave, come and follow me. Get on this adventure with me." And I did. And I can remember well what that year was like for me, that junior year at Westmont. I remember what spending time with Jesus was like that year. I remember being in my dorm room, watching TV or reading a book, and just having this sense that I was supposed to go outside and spend time with God. And I would just steal away from a group of people and go to be with Him. Sometimes I'd bring my Bible, sometimes I wouldn't. And I remember what prayer was like in that time with God. I remember that prayer wasn't so much a set of requests that I had for Him, but it became this dialogue between two people. And I was doing more of the listening than the speaking. And I can remember the words that He said to me at that time, the assurance that He gave me of His love for me, of His desire to be with me. And I can remember what reading Scripture was like at that time. I actually wanted to read Scripture back then. I wanted to. I had passion for it. And I remember the words coming off the page. I remember specific verses that struck me at that time. I remember Isaiah, especially. I remember God's words in Isaiah that say, you know, "I do not be afraid. I will hold you by the right hand." And I remember especially Ezekiel's words, God's words through Ezekiel, where God promised me, He said, "I will remove from you your heart of stone, and I will grant you a heart of flesh." And I could not figure out how Isaiah and Ezekiel knew what to write 2,000 years ago, because I knew those words had been written just for me. And I can remember what my experience with God's creation was like then. For the first time in my life, it was like God opened my eyes to His creation. And the scales came off my eyes, and I saw a beauty in God's creation that I had never seen before. And I remember going out and spending time on the Westmont campus. It's beautiful. It's in Santa Barbara. And I would spend hours at a time sometimes just looking at bugs, looking at flowers, looking at trees, and just amazed at their detail and their grandeur and what it said about the person who had created them. And I would get in these awkward positions and be looking at these flowers for minutes at a time, literally, and people would walk by me thinking, "What's wrong with this person?" And I didn't care. I remember that time well. Life was an adventure for me at that time. It was an adventure with Jesus. And I remember just wanting to be with Him. And most importantly, I remember that He kept wasting time with me. He kept spending all this time with me, and I couldn't figure out why. And I came to the startling conclusion that He wanted to spend time with me, and that He actually enjoyed our relationship. Do you remember a time like that? What was that like for you? Do you remember it? It would look very different than what mine was like, because we're all created differently and God speaks to us in different ways. But can you remember that time? Or can you remember times when that love was rekindled? First love. Jesus, in this passage, says to this wonderful, wonderful congregation in Ephesus, He says, "You have lost your first love for me." How did this happen? How does something like this happen? The word Jesus uses here is sometimes translated, "You have lost your first love, you have left your first love, you have abandoned your first love." And it can mean a sort of a deliberate moving away from. But the word also means simply a letting go of and a not holding tightly to. And that seems to be the meaning of it here. How did this happen? It didn't happen intentionally. It happened because in all their busyness, in all their accurate doctrine, in all their, even their perseverance for the Lord, they had not held on to something that was very precious to Jesus. They had not held on to that first love. And so it happened gradually, I'm sure. They probably didn't even know it was happening. It happens by small, almost imperceptible shifts of focus over time. And that's why Jesus has to come to them and wake them up again and say, "Remember, you've lost your first love in the midst of all of this." It's hard to teach this without making analogies to human relationships. We all know how this can happen in human relationships. We know how this can happen in a marriage, and I'm a bit out of my league in talking about marriage, but I will anyways. And maybe I'm being overly simplistic, so you can tell me afterwards. But we see this happen in marriages all the time, right? I mean, some of you know painfully, you're painfully aware of how this happens. You begin a marriage with this dynamic, fun, adventurous love, and over time, little things, just little things, begin to creep into your relationship that threaten that. You know, little things, like kids, you know, little things. And all of a sudden, life starts getting hectic, right? Life gets a little bit busier, and you make that seemingly unimportant decision to let go of that date night on Friday nights that you used to hold on to, and it seems like an unimportant decision, but you let go of that. And then you make 1,000 other tiny decisions in that same direction. Or you don't make decisions that will hold on to that. And time goes on, and you take more responsibility, and life gets busier and busier. Until you're 20 or 30 years down the road, and your kids leave the house, and you stop and you look at each other, and you think, my goodness, what happened? You know, and who are you? What happened? I mean, some of you are painfully aware of this situation, or you have friends who are. And in one sense, it's not like there's something seriously wrong with the relationship. You've both been faithful to each other all these years. You're working hard. But in another sense, there's something seriously wrong with the relationship. You've been going through the motions, but the heart of it has been taken out. And it's so sad. You see couples divorce after 20, 30 years. Maybe some of you have experienced this. And it seems like it comes out of the blue. Only you stop and ask them afterwards, and one of them will tell you, actually, we gave up on the relationship 5, 10 years ago, and we've just been going through the motions all this time. And it's funny, when you lose that first love, you become worried and preoccupied with things that never would have preoccupied your thoughts when you're in the midst of that first love. And it's the same with God. You become worried about all these things when in the past you would have just thought, you know what, He'll take care of it. He'll work it out. I don't know how He's going to do it, but He'll take care of it. You've lost your first love, Jesus says to this congregation. Those words hit me like a slap across the face about 2 months ago. At the end of August, I was totally burned out, and those words hit me, and that's why I'm preaching this today. So, what do we do with this? What do we do with this? What is this Ephesian church to do? Verse 5, follow along with me. Jesus says to this church, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. Jesus offers this congregation in Ephesus 3 commands. First, he says, remember. Remember where you've fallen. Remember what it used to be like. And he says this because it happens gradually. So they have to stop and remember what it used to be like with him. And it's not that they have to try to work themselves up into some sort of emotional fervor. This is more than emotion. This is about relationship and intimacy. It's much more than emotion, so don't understand me. But he's saying, remember, just remember what it used to be. And he says, repent. Secondly, repent. Repentance begins with simply recognizing the situation, admitting, confessing to God, confessing to Jesus, my goodness, I've fallen out of love with you. I confess that. I acknowledge that. I have allowed other lovers to creep into my relationship with you. And then repentance involves changing your mind about that and turning from those things and turning to Jesus. And then thirdly, Jesus says, do the works you did at first. Jesus says to this congregation in Ephesus, remember the things you did when you were in love with me? Do you remember what you're doing? Do those things again. Do those things again. And again, maybe I'm being oversimplistic, but isn't this how this works in human relationships? Isn't this how it works in a marriage when your marriage has lost its first love? Do you not do these things? You stop together and you remember. Remember what it used to be like when we were like that? Remember that? And then you repent. You recognize that, hey, we're not in love anymore. We're not in love anymore. And then you do the things you used to do when you were in love. You do those things. You set aside Friday night again. You say, Friday night is going to be our time. It's just set for us. And to heck with the kids on Friday night. That's our time together. And you start sending roses again to work or home for random things. And you start writing those notes that you used to write to each other. Those notes that, I don't know, you put on your the bathroom window or the pillowcase. I don't know where you put your notes. And those notes just say, you know what, honey, I am thankful that you're in my life. I'm thankful that you are my wife or that you are my husband. I appreciate you. I just want you to know that today. And you don't put sex on the bottom of a long to-do list, right? Is this not how this works in marriages? Is this not? And Jesus is saying the same thing. It's the same in our relationship with him. And that's what he's saying to this congregation in Ephesus. And that's what he was saying to me 2 months ago. Remember what it was like. And repent. And do the things you did at first. And I hear that and I think, really? Do those things, the things I used to do back when I was at Westmont, because all I was doing then, I was reading poetry because you spoke to me through that, and I would just walk outside when there was a sunset and be with you then, and I would read scripture more often. You mean those things? I mean, because I was in college then, and now I'm growing up and I'm taking on more responsibility, and surely, in the grand scheme of things, those don't matter that much. And Jesus in this passage to these Ephesians says, no, you're wrong about that. Those things are the very stuff of relationship. That is what it's all about in our relationship. He says, I want you. End of sentence. I want you. I want you in this intimate, dynamic, adventurous relationship with me. Where we spend time together, where we waste time together. And I want to just say, we don't believe this sometimes about Jesus, do we? We don't believe this. If you're anything like me, you don't believe that that's his heart for you. Especially, ironically, especially if you've been a Christian for a long time. Because here's how the thinking goes for me. I remember when Jesus called to me, and I remember the love he gave me, the excitement, the adventure that was at that time. And he used that in order to firm up my faith in him, so that I would be firm and solid in him. But now I'm 15 years down the road, and I've been a Christian for a long time. And now that I am on his side, Jesus calls me in order to use me primarily. He wants to use me, not in a bad way, but he wants to use me for the sake of his kingdom. He wants to use me in order to teach other people about him. And through this passage, Jesus says to me, he says, no, remember the things I used to say to you? Remember when I said I loved you and that I want to be with you and that I enjoy you? Remember that? I really meant that. I really meant that for you. I meant it for you then and I mean it for you now. And that sounds too good to be true for us. It sounds too good to be true. And so we become suspicious of it. And we think it's dangerous to think that way about Jesus. And maybe we've opened ourselves up in the past and we've been hurt. And so we say it's dangerous to start thinking that that's Jesus' heart for me. I would love to believe it, but I don't know. And at least to this congregation in Ephesus, Jesus says, no, the danger is in the other direction. Look at this in verse 5. He has said, you've lost your first love, and he has told them what to do. Second half of verse 5. He says, if you do not, I will come to you, and I will remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Effectively saying, I will remove you as a witness to the world. I will remove your effectiveness. It's a very serious warning if they do not find their first love. Jesus is serious about this. And Jesus is telling them, yes, there is a danger in being over emotional or whatever, but there is a danger in simply obeying me in just cold obedience, cold doctrine, even cold perseverance. Those things are not only unfortunate for you, they are dangerous for you. And it's not what I would have for you. That's what he says to this church in Ephesus. He's saying you need to fight for that first love. I hope you're hearing good news in this. Are you hearing the good news in this? The good news is not that we need to try to work something up and get something that we don't have. The good news is Jesus' heart for us. Jesus' heart for this congregation in Ephesus. Jesus' heart for us as his followers today. We have a God who values, who longs for an intimate, dynamic, adventurous, affectionate relationship with us. And he is not satisfied with us just coldly obeying him. He's not satisfied with us just believing truth about him or even with us just persevering for him. No good lover would be. No husband would be satisfied just with his wife obeying him and being faithful to him without having her first love. No good husband would be fully satisfied with that. And it's the same with God. And we have a hard time believing this. But we shouldn't. Because it is all over our scriptures. It's all over the place. You look at the Old Testament. You look at the prophets in the Old Testament. And you see a God who has chosen a people for himself and has entered into a covenantal relationship with them that is described as a relationship between a husband and a bride. And you see God get angry with his people. Why? Because they have gone after other lovers. They have cheated on him. And you see his passion and his anger coming out. Listen to these words. Jeremiah 2:2, he says, God says, Yahweh says, I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me and followed me. What fault did you find in me that you strayed so far from me? Do you hear a lover's pain in that question? And then, of course, in the New Testament, Jesus Christ described as what? The bridegroom. And we are his bride. And the culmination of our scriptures, the culmination of human history is what? It's this wonderful union, this celebration between Jesus and his bride, us, at the wedding feast of the Lamb. That is how the whole story culminates for us. And so I want to end by asking, is it possible that Jesus is calling to you again this morning? He is calling you with those words, as he did me 2 months ago. He's calling you. You have lost your first love. And we have all sorts of responses to that call, don't we? All sorts of responses. Lord, I am holding to the truth of your word. I am standing firm in the truth in a culture which is so relative and so wishy-washy, yet I have held to the truth of Scripture, and I'm living my life by that. And Jesus says, I know, but you've lost your first love. Lord, I am trying to take care of a family here. And I'm trying to put food on the table, and I am trying to run my business faithfully to the principles of your kingdom, and I'm making business decisions, I'm making financial decisions based on you. I'm giving my money to you. And Jesus says, I know, but you've lost your first love. Lord, I have 3 kids, and I'm just trying to run around catching up with their schedules. And I'm trying to raise them into godly people. And I'm a faithful wife. And I work on top of that. And I'm just tired. And I have no time. Jesus says, I know. But you've lost your first love. Lord, I'm in full-time ministry. I talk to people every day about you. My job is to preach your word and to talk to people about you and to introduce people to you. I'm doing it every day. And he says, I know. Thank you. But you've lost your first love. He says to us, remember the heights from which you've fallen. Remember what it used to be like. Repent and do those things that you used to do when you were first in love with me. Let's pray. Oh, Jesus, we need you, and we need to be reminded of something so basic as your love for us. It's the basic things that are often hard to believe and hard to live by and to allow to sink into our hearts. And we thank you for your heart for us. We offer ourselves to you again, freshly today. We pray in your name. Amen.